So last week we looked at the difficult subject of divorce, and today we're going to look at the not so difficult subject, but equally perhaps contentious maybe, of riches. but first we're going to consider the pericope that Jesus has or talks about little children to come to him. And it's important when we read our Bibles that we don't project our modern culture onto the first century environment. And so when we read about this, you've got to understand that Jesus was the most famous person in Judea and that area at that time. His fame and what he did and everything was known throughout the region. And as we've gone through and we've been reading about what Jesus did and how he went about healing, we read about people who just want to touch him. They just want to be in his presence. And why wouldn't they when he's got this healing power, when he is, as we know, the God manifest amongst us? And so people sought him out all the time. And unfortunately, because he was fully God, but he was fully man, he didn't have any rest. He was constantly hounded in a sense of just people wanting to get to him and to just have a touch from him. And so he would take himself off into the hills and he would do various things. And you would think, wouldn't you, that somebody who had such demand upon his time, so much demand for just to be in his presence for a bit, would not have appreciated having children around him. But he loves all of mankind, from the youngest to the oldest. And whilst he could have focused just on the elite and just those who could have made his life easier or could have provided him with riches or whatever it might have been, he didn't. In fact, he didn't favour the powerful at all. His heart was for the downtrodden, the widow and the orphan. And he was approachable and he was accessible. And that's really what this, as we're talking about today in these two pericopes, we'll see how people are able to contact and be in contact with Jesus. But he was always approachable and accessible to the people that society shunned the most. The ones who perhaps would not have been at the first of the queue. And Jesus, in breaking down all of these barriers, opens the way and shows the way for the kingdom of heaven. So we read from Matthew 19, verse 13. Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came to him, saying, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honour your mother and father, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they greatly were astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And let everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my sake, namesake, will receive 100-fold, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So we see these two passages where Jesus is approachable. And here, at the start of it, we've got the parents of these children allowing their children to approach Jesus. Now, I've mentioned this before, but remember, way back in those days, children were just a necessary nuisance until they were able to contribute or be part actively contributing to the family. They were certainly not to approach rabbis, teachers, or anyone in authority. And yet here they are approaching Jesus, just coming up to him. And the parents, all they want is just for Jesus to lay his hands on them and bless them. It's interesting, isn't it? The parents haven't got any fear that they're going to be rejected. The parents are encouraging this. And in a sense, the parents knew that Jesus was, in a way, going to welcome them. But we also see the disciples, who are his team, his close sort of followers, they had self-appointed themselves as Jesus' bouncers, as his security team. And as the children run up to Jesus, they step in to prevent them getting to Jesus. And they say, you can't do this. He's too busy. Now, we don't know what their requirements were for allowing people to come and approach Jesus, because we see people approaching all the time. But I think clearly the children didn't make the standard. And because of the way things were at that time, children would not be allowed to behave in this way. But Jesus, seeing them, he intervenes and he says in Matthew 19:14, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And then he blesses every single one. So we're not talking an enormous crowd of children, but we are talking of a group of children. The Messiah, the one who was the waited blessing of the nation, the one who was coming to be their reigning king, here he is blessing children. And the disciples just don't understand this. Because I think they had this mindset that, you know, the king, the one who was ruling, the one who was going to come and judge the nations, he wouldn't allow little children to come up. And again, they are projecting their human view, their human values upon what's taking place of the day. And the great thing is that Jesus approaches all who would approach him. No one is too far away from Jesus. So with that said, and Jesus has kind of like put them down, a rich young man then approaches Jesus. And he asks Jesus this question, what must he do to have eternal life? And it poses a question, as we've read the passage, that the riches that he had clearly didn't satisfy something very, very deep within that man. Riches will not satisfy the deepest longing of the human heart. We can buy things with riches. We can buy all kinds of things. It gives us options. But it's clear that this man has got something that he knows he needs. He knows he wants. He can see it in Jesus, but he doesn't understand how to get it. Now, this passage is in Luke and in Mark. We don't know the man's name. It's not told us who he is. But we do know from Luke's passage that he ruled people. So he was a ruler of some kind. We don't know whether he was a ruler of a large group or a small, but he did rule some people. And we also find this in Luke 18. We also find out in Luke 18 that he was extremely rich. Luke stresses the point how rich he was. And then from Mark's gospel, we find out that the man had approached Jesus and knelt down before him. And he mentions these words, doesn't he? He says, "Teacher, what do I need to inherit eternal life?" Now, really, we read that and we perhaps might just quickly pass over it. But actually, he's trying to flatter Jesus, because the way that rich young man is talking is not how you should address a rabbi, which is what he's calling him. He's saying, "Teacher, rabbi." And Jesus doesn't deny what the man says, but he says to him, "Why are you calling me good?" In a sense, he's sort of calling out the, he's sort of saying, "Well, what are you trying to get out of this by calling me good?" You know, it's almost like Jesus is seeing through his facade. And the problem is, as humans, we compare ourselves with others, don't we? All the time. And we perhaps derive our own self-worth on occasions by comparing ourselves with somebody else. This sort of comparison. And it's easy that way to get some kind of superiority. All you need to do is find someone who you think is less than you in that particular area, and you will have some kind of superiority. But God's standard is perfect, and we all fall short of it. And no matter how much money we have and how much influence it can buy you and how much influence you can get from it, we still fall short of his glory. Now, Jesus could probably tell from how the man was dressed that he was very rich. He could probably tell by the way that he acted and behaved that he had this money. And in those days, as we've seen repeatedly, particularly when we look through Job, wealth was and is considered an indicator of God's blessing on that individual. God must love them, they must be doing the right thing because they are rich. Now, praise God, we understand today that that's just not the case, right? We know that. I mean, they perhaps wouldn't have understood it in the same way, but they would see someone who's got enormous riches and say, "Man, God must be blessing them." And what happens is Jesus affirms the commandments and sets the standard very high. Now, we don't know if this ruler had heard Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. So when he brings out those commands that Jesus says, "You need to keep these." Remember, he says, you know, "Do not commit adultery." But Jesus says, "You only have to look at a woman and you've committed adultery." So the standard that Jesus is raising is very, very high. But compared to God, it doesn't matter how great we are, we all fall short of the goodness of God. And that's why Jesus said, "There is only one who is good." He's referring to the Father in heaven. He is the only one who is good. Now, all the commandments that Jesus mentions there, they are all moral commandments. In other words, they are all commandments towards other human beings on the earth. The rich and powerful, as it was in those days, as it is today, they coveted riches, and they would do an awful lot or whatever they could to get even more riches. They would even go as far as to commit fraud to get what they wanted. So the moral law that Jesus is laying down is that you need to be looking after your fellow human being and being respectful. Now, the man says, "Well, I've done all these things. I've been like that. I haven't done that." And as a first century Jew, he would have been very righteous in society's eyes. He's rich, he's done these things, his words imply that he's probably been generous, and he's probably thinking, "Well, I am a good person compared to the people around me." But the reality is, Jesus knew the only man who's ever been able to keep the law of Moses completely was Jesus Christ. Because it is God's law, but we are unable to keep it perfectly. And Jesus is saying that's the only way for eternal life. So reading between the lines and from what the disciples said, it's impossible, right? It's impossible to have what Jesus is offering, because none of us can get to that level and attain at that level. But what Jesus is really highlighting here is the difference between self-righteousness and the gift of God's righteousness. See, God gifts us righteousness, and we are righteous, but we are still becoming righteous. One day we will be fully righteous as we stand in heaven before our great God. But the question that he was asked is this. The man says, what good deed, so it's almost like he's saying, what's the one thing I have to do to get eternal life? See, the man had all of these riches. He's been treating people properly. He's highly esteemed in his society. He's looking after folks. But he knows there is something much deeper than all of that. As we would too. You see, the man had taken on this common concept around that at that time, that God's favour was obtained by doing the right things. If you avoid certain sins, if you do certain things, you can build credit with God, and hopefully we will be okay when the axe falls, so to speak. And this is really no different today. It's a works-based righteousness. If I can compare myself to someone else and I'm doing much better than them, well, at least I'm not as bad as them. It's the mentality that's being brought forward here. And Jesus is challenging this flawed view of goodness. He's saying that it's not your self-right. I mean, I know he doesn't say this. He does it in a loving way. But he's challenging the man's self-righteousness. And he's saying, look, the issue really here is obedience towards God. You think that by being obedient towards God has given you material blessing. But Jesus knows that you can't serve two masters. Now, I know he uses riches in this example, but he knows, because he's God, that riches are the issue at this man's heart. So please, don't leave today thinking, I need to sell everything and give everything to the poor. That's not what God is asking us to do. And nor am I saying that by having riches, you know, we are outside the... No, having riches is a good thing. God does bless people with riches, but with great riches comes great responsibility. And so Jesus knows that the issue at the core of this man's heart is his riches. Now, if you notice, all the disciples, they have given up. Jesus called them and he says, give it all up and come and follow me. And they follow. What this man is doing, and if you read the passage in Mark, it's a lot clearer. Jesus is calling the man actually to be a disciple. When we look at the words in Mark in the Greek, we can see that he is really calling that man to be a disciple. He's saying, you can be a disciple, but you need to get rid of everything that's going to hinder you. Now, please, again, I'm not saying that riches is a hindrance. Please, you know, that it's a good thing and it's a blessing, but it's not a blessing so that we can oppress and destroy others. And the man, on hearing this, it says he was disheartened. Now, the Greek word there is lupeo, and it means that he caused him grief. Real heaviness in grief and real sorrow. You see, Jesus has just struck at the issue in that man's life. What one thing do I need to do, Jesus, to inherit life? I've got everything. I can buy this, I can buy that, I can do anything I want. But what's the one thing that's missing? And Jesus says, well, you need to get rid of it all and come and follow me. Call him at that time to that sort of nomadic life of walking around. Jesus wants him to show his utter dependence upon God. You see, the man was hoping, I think, that Jesus would suggest some more righteous deeds that he could do, that he could then use his money to improve his self-righteousness. He was self-important, and now what he wanted was God's blessing upon his self-importance. But the one thing that Jesus struck at and said that would prove that you are genuinely wanting to follow me is to give away all of your wealth. And he invites him to be a disciple. But the deal is, you've got to give everything away. Now, this was a very, very, as it would be today, revolutionary concept in the first century Jewish mind. As I say, they think riches is the blessing of God. And here is the Messiah, the Son of God, saying you need to give that away because it's actually it's causing a problem in your life. And in verse 23, he makes this statement that turns the theology of the day upside down. And that statement, just turned by verse, is where he says, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the rich people of their day thought they were guaranteed a place. God must be blessing me. I've got all these riches. I know that I am saved. And suddenly Jesus makes this statement that he's basically saying, it doesn't matter how rich you are, it doesn't guarantee you a place in heaven. Riches can buy you position, authority, and oppress people, and you can be the greatest in your area, society, whatever it is, but it won't get you a place in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, your wealth is not a sign of the blessing of God. Now, I'm happy to say that God has blessed me as I've gone through my working career. I've had good jobs, and I've got to say, but I don't say, oh, that's because God's blessing me, although I recognise that, you know, that is a blessing, but it doesn't define who I am and what I am. Wealth is not an evidence of God's blessing. Now, the disciples were amazed. It means they were utterly astonished. It was like, what are you saying? This can't be true. That's the sort of thought behind the Greek. That the thought was so different from that time, we use these phrases that we blew our minds, but it genuinely did. They were just utterly amazed. What are you saying, God? Which is quite interesting because they had been called from positions of working and having some money to follow Jesus, and they effectively were paupers of the day. They were just walking around, following Jesus, living off the land and people's blessing. But the riches that this man had, they were luring him away from God and to the things of the world. And that's always the problem, isn't it? I'm sure you've read that account of the man, Andy Carroll, the guy who, I think his name is Andy Carroll, the dustman who won millions in Norfolk. And he won £12 million. And within 2 years, he's bankrupt. Because riches were not the answer. And not only was he bankrupt, there was a whole load of issues and problems as a result of having money. You see, it's not a blessing necessarily to suddenly have a couple of £1 million. We might think it is, but the reality is, will it take our eyes off of Jesus? Do we become more self-righteous? Do we become more, I can sort these things out in my life, or I can do this? It's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And before we do what Jesus is really digging at here and comparing ourselves, people comparing themselves, all of us in this room are rich. Because we have a house over our head, doesn't matter if you own it or not, a roof over your head, doesn't matter if you own it or not, you have a roof over your head, you can put food on the table, you can eat it, and you have a relatively, I'll say easy, but you can choose what to do with your life. We are rich compared to some of the world. Awfully rich. And Jesus is saying it's impossible. In fact, he uses this image of the camel passing through the eye of a needle. Now, we all know this enormous beast, even without being too grim, even if you put it in the liquidizer, still isn't going to get through the eye of that needle. It's impossible. And that's why the disciples say, how? How is it possible for anybody to enter the kingdom of heaven then? You see, it's not the man's wealth of his issue. It's his love of the money over God and his neighbour that's the issue. And so the disciples say, how can anyone enter the kingdom of heaven? And it's true, because compared to God, none of us are righteous. We can be the most moral, upright person that anybody knows us as, oh, they're so moral, they're so upright. But the reality is, comparing ourselves to God, we're not righteous. Comparing ourselves to each other, where we can get establish some sort of pecking order. Who's the most righteous? Who does the most Bible reading? Who does the most praying? Whatever it might be, we can establish some rules and we can work out who that might be. But the reality is that we all are in this situation where we have to rely on God and his blessing upon us. Because we don't have the ability to buy our way into heaven. And really, I think that's what this chap was trying to get at. He was hoping that Jesus was going to give him an easy get out, and with all of his riches he could say, well, that's okay, I can afford that, and pay it and do it, and then say, oh, I'm assured of my place in heaven. Now, we can be assured of our place in heaven by giving our lives to Jesus Christ and repenting and of our sins. However, in this instance, it's very clear that Jesus is asking this man to do something that is beyond the man's comprehension, to give it all away. And because he has so much, it becomes so hard. Now, compared to God, nobody's righteous, already said that. But Jesus is challenging this notion of comparing ourselves to each other. And he doesn't leave it there, thankfully, because he says, with God, all things are possible. Okay? And it's true, with God, all things are possible. But the context of it is, as we always say, as I always say, context, context, context. The context of it is getting to heaven. Righteousness is the context of that phrase. Now, it is true, with God, all things are possible. He can, he can make the floor turn gold right now if he wanted to. I don't know why he'd want to, but he could do if he wanted to. But here, with it is impossible, of all those things, it's impossible for us to choose Christ over wealth, in one sense, is what he's saying. You know, this man, he's so rich and he's being asked to choose. And as humans, we would all, well, not always, but we often will choose comfort over perhaps something righteous or something God's asking us to do. And God is saying, what Jesus is saying here is that, look, you can get to heaven. You can have eternal life. It's not about giving everything away. That's not what it's about. It's about repenting and serving him. And because they're worried. They've given up everything. That's why Peter says, well, Jesus, we've given up everything for you. And Jesus reminds them. He says, look, you will get your reward. You will have a reward. Now, God does sometimes ask us, and he might ask each one of us to sacrificially give in a particular situation for something, and he will promise a reward. If notice, he says, sometimes it says 100-fold in there. But the reality is, the reward is not here on this earth. Now, if you give a pound, because that's what the prosperity people will tell you, give a pound and get 100 back, you've had your reward, and you've had it here and now. Well, I think when we get to heaven, we'll realise how paltry, not useless, but how small and insignificant that reward is. The reward that awaits us in heaven is so much better. See, there's no thought in the Bible that says if you give a pound, you're going to get 100 back. Doesn't matter what the prosperity teachers will tell you. There is no verse in the Bible. No verse promotes that thinking. I know this verse talks about 100-fold, but that's not what it's saying. You see, if it was 100 in return for one, then we could easily just calculate and work things out. But that's not how things work. It is God blessing us. God does not pay or reward us with earthly blessings for being a blessing to others. Now, he might give us more so we can give more away, but he knows they are temporary and temporary and not eternal. It doesn't matter how many houses you have. It doesn't matter how much money you've got in the bank. One day, it will be somebody else's. I often think that when I'm in my house. I think, you know, it's great. I love my house. But then I think, but one day, I'm not going to live here. Someone else will live in it. Someone else, it'll be somebody else's possession. It could be my children, but it's still somebody else's to have it. And so he asks us not to set our minds on the temporal things, but to set our minds on heaven. And this was the problem with this rich young man. He thought that with all of his riches and all of his power, he would be able to buy that one thing that could guarantee him heavenly place. Now, it's true, all the resources of heaven are ours to use. But they are only there for kingdom use, not for personal gain. And that's why perhaps sometimes it riles so much when you hear these prosperity preachers fleecing desperately poor people, promising them earthly treasure for their tiny little offering, and then living opulent lives that would be, any one of us with just one night in notes that would think, wow, this is amazing. And they live this the whole time. It isn't Christianity, and I think it really, really hurts the heart of God. Jesus concludes in verse 30 with a common theme that he often has, the reversal of the world's order. He says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. In other words, this man thinks he was rich, he thinks he can buy, and he thinks he's at the front of the queue, but the reality is he's not. The last will be first and the first will be last. You see, here we have, in conclusion, we have two very different groups of people approaching Jesus. We have children who bring nothing, who can give nothing, who really can offer very little apart from laughter and joy. They haven't achieved anything. They've not got any status in society. And did you notice they were welcomed? They weren't turned away. And then we have a rich young man who has everything. He's achieved so much. He has all of this power available at his hands. And yet he walks away completely broken. See, the difference isn't wealth, status or morality. It's on dependence on God. The children have come empty-handed. They trust that God's not, that the Messiah, the man, he's not going to turn them away. They've got nothing to give. The rich man, he comes full of achievement, full of wealth, full of himself, full of things that he can't let go of. The contrast between these two groups of people approaching Jesus, I know one of them's single and one's a group, is there for us to see, which is why we need to read them together. And that's the challenge for us. The danger is not that we become too wealthy, that we can't come to Christ, but we become so self-sufficient that we start to think, well, I can handle that. I can do that. We get to a point perhaps where we are convinced that we are good enough. We get attached to the things that we have, maybe money, status, comfort, control, whatever it is, but they slowly but surely start to take the place of God in our hearts. But we would do well to remember that Jesus' words are still true today. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. See, we can't save ourselves. We can't do anything to earn eternal life. And in fact, sometimes it's even impossible for us to let go of the things that we cling on our own. We need God, his Holy Spirit, and his help. Because what's impossible for us, God can do in us. He is able to loosen our grip on the world. He can turn our hearts from that self-reliance to trust in him and him alone. So the question that the man asks, what must I do? What's the one thing I must do? Isn't the right question. The question we need to be asking God is, what's the one thing I'm holding on to that I refuse to give up that is causing a block in my life? And Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. What is it that if Jesus said tonight or this morning, I really want you to follow me, and we had to give up and we would become sorrowful of it. Now, please be careful in that. You know, I'm not saying give up your partner, your spouse. You know, we're talking just, you know, what is that one thing that's holding us back? That's what God is calling us. Not necessarily calling us to give it away physically. He might be calling us to let go of it so it doesn't grip our lives in the way that it has. We need to come to Jesus like the children, open-handed, seeking his blessing, nothing to give, trusting that he's ready to give us, trusting in him that he's a good man and that he wants to bless us. Because we need to remember, in the kingdom, the last shall be first and the first will be last. Only those who come to God with empty hands will be received by him. Only those who don't put conditions on God. It's not up for us to do that. We come to him with open hearts, open minds, and we say, Lord, we come to you. We have nothing to offer. We need your blessing. It's impossible for us to break the cycle of sin, to break the curse of sin that was from the first Adam in our lives. We need your blood, and we repent of our sins, and we come to you this morning, and we ask you to bless us. Amen.